I'm going to let you know right off the bat that I've struggled a little bit with this sermon that I'm bringing today. And I've struggled because I think it's something that we all need to hear. All of us, we need to hear it. I think we need to be reminded of it. I'm just not sure that the pulpit is the best venue for it. But I've been given this opportunity, and so I want to take advantage of it. And so I would just ask that you bear with me today. I want to introduce you to a journey that God has me on. It's not a particularly fun journey, but it's one that I want to share with you, and I want to share it in part for selfish reasons. Because what I've usually found is that when I'm on a journey, sometimes, in fact, many times, God has other people on that exact same journey, if not something very similar to it. And kind of like what we were talking about in men's group just yesterday, when you find out that other people are on that same journey, it kind of brings about this unity. And that unity gives you, well, it just gives you some strength and perseverance to keep going on this journey. And so today I just want to invite you to hear me. And if God's kind of pricking at your conscience that maybe this is a journey that you too need to be on, then I want to ask you to join me. Because Solomon, I think, understood that unity. He says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Here's why we need that unity. Because two are better than one. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when he's alone. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who's alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands isn't quickly torn apart. Folks, we need that kind of unity, that unity that protects us and keeps us persevering on the journey. And so I'm selfishly inviting you, any of you that God's pricking your conscience, to join with me today, to grab the backpack, strap it on, and let's start hiking on this journey. The journey begins in Luke chapter 10. If you want to turn there in your paper Bibles. Okay, so I'm a little old. Paper Bibles. I love pages, man. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 10. And we're going to start with verse 25. This is a story that all of us, most of us anyway, are probably pretty familiar with. And it starts like this in 25. It says, and a lawyer. Thought I heard somebody hiss. Okay, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, okay, go figure. Not something that we stray far from also, right? Wishing to justify ourselves, make ourselves look right. Wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? And now Jesus takes off. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put them on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of them. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper and said, Take care of them. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, Well, the one who showed mercy towards him. And then Jesus said to him, Go and do the same. God's word. I'm going to update the story a little bit. Bring it more current, although not up to date, but bring it more current. It's not going to be a single individual that gets rolled and thrown in a ditch. It's going to be millions. It's going to be millions that were led to their death during World War II in concentration camps. And the local Germans that those camps, in those towns where those camps were, those local Germans were much like the Levites and the priests. They watched these guys getting carted off into these concentration camps. And yet they chose not to really look that way to know what's going on. They passed by on the other side. It was simply easier that way. Right? And so what was their motivation? Well, for some, and probably just a few, but maybe their motivation was, guess what? My neighbor's a Jew. They take him away. Oh, he's got a nice house and some stuff. Maybe that stuff gets to be mine. And so take him. But I don't think that was really the thing. I think the reason why they kept their mouths shut was out of fear. They had a fear that if they said anything, that they too would be carted off to those concentration camps at best, and maybe worse, just be done away with. But here's what most people would agree in those towns, that what was taking place, it wasn't right. And that no human being should be subjected to something like that, right? And yet, here's the deal. They kept silent as some 12 million people died during that conflict. And today it's kind of easy to sit back in judgment on those people. You know, they turned a blind eye. How on earth could they? Millions of people were carted off, and they just sat back and they didn't do anything. Certainly not in America, right? Not in proud America, proud, good America, where we're strong and we won't be bullied into anything like that. But maybe we're looking at the Germans a little bit wrong. Maybe we should just be happy with the fact that, well, at least they didn't help get the Jews into the concentration camp. Maybe we should be pleased in the fact that they didn't join in. They just kind of sat back and did nothing. But remember this. You know the old adage? To be silent is to be complicit. And so no matter how you look at it, they're kind of guilty. And here's the deal. As I sit back on my Bema seat, right, my big judgment seat, and I look back at those Germans on the past, and I think, wow, what a bunch of moral failures. They couldn't even stand up for what they knew was right. And as I focus on them, I notice that as I try to get a good view of those people in the past, I notice that there's something that's blocking my vision. How come I can't see him as clearly as I want to see him? And so I go to my doc. He's a great physician, man. I go to my doc and I say, hey, I've got this problem. I'm trying to look at these people in the past and they're blurry. What's going on? And he takes a good look. Here's what he comes up with. Here's what he comes up for me. And I hear what he has to say, right? But I'm sitting there going, look, whatever. I can see clearly enough that those guys were way moral failures. But my physician is patient. And he gives me a remedy. He gives me a remedy for this eye problem that I have that's keeping me from being able to focus correctly. And that remedy actually starts with the passage that we just read, believe it or not. And what's the gist of that passage? The gist is some guy's going down the road minding his own business. He's going to go buy some stuff or whatever, so he's probably got some stuff on him. People decide, I want your stuff. They roll him. They stick him in a ditch after they beat him up really bad. And then this priest comes by. And the priest kind of goes, oh, and he, right? The one guy that probably should do something doesn't do it. Then the Levite, maybe the next guy that ought to be doing something, he sees it and doesn't do it. In fact, the only guy that has any reason at all not to do anything, because Jews and Samaritans are like this, right? They don't like each other. The only one that had a reason not to do anything, he did something. And he didn't just do something. He really took care of that guy. Hotel for the night, medical, money. He really, really took care of that guy. And so that's kind of the gist of the story. And so I'm going over this story in my head, and I'm kind of thinking, I don't get what the point is. What does it have to do with my eye malfunction, my vision problem? And then it dawns on me. Maybe my physician thinks that somebody in the story is exactly like me. And of course, I know exactly who it is, right? Right? I'm the Samaritan. That's me. That's who the physician thinks I am. I'm the Samaritan in this story. But then I just start thinking about that. And I go, well, wait. I don't really know of anybody that's been rolled, who's had their stuff taken. I don't really remember stepping in and saving any lives recently. And so I go, well, this Samaritan's kind of a reach. But maybe it's metaphorical. Maybe this whole getting rolled in death thing is just a metaphor for something that I'm just helping people. But still, I'm having trouble making contact with that. So I kind of go, well, okay, maybe it's not the Samaritan. Well, if it's not the Samaritan, then it's got to be the dude robbed. Maybe that's me. Maybe somebody is trying to take my stuff and I'm getting all this persecution or whatever going on in my life. But then I stop and I think and I go, well, no. I still got a pretty nice house. I still got all my stuff at home. I don't think anyone's ever tried to take any of that stuff. And so I'm still having trouble connecting, what on earth does this have to do with me? Because I'm starting to run out of characters, right? There's really only two left, and they kind of can be lumped in the same category, the Levite and the priest. And I think, surely that's not me. That's not me, man. No way. I would never be that callous or afraid to do anything. That can't be me. And then the other day it hit me. Kind of hit me like a ton of bricks. I was driving, I guess it would be west on Indiana in Spokane. Everybody know Indiana, Spokane? Okay. I'm driving west on Indiana in Spokane. I'm heading towards Ruby because when I hit Ruby, I'm going to hang a right, I'm going to start heading north, and then a miracle's going to happen. The miracle's going to be in the shape of a Jack-in-the-Box restaurant that has the best chocolate milkshakes known to mankind. Okay? Now, before you judge me, I don't go there anymore because of their stand on marijuana. Okay? But I used to. Okay? Because I love those chocolate milkshakes. So I'm sitting there driving down the road, and I am excited because, I'm almost there. Okay? The problem is that as I'm driving west on Indiana towards Ruby, just prior to getting to Ruby, you know what building's there on the north side of the road? A brand new $5 million facility, $2 million of which we paid for. And as I'm driving towards Ruby, I notice Planned Parenthood. And I have just enough time to throw them a disgusted thought. And then I'm back to the mission, baby. I'm going to get that chocolate shake, right? And I keep on pressing on. And it wasn't until later that I noticed something. That in my singular focus to get that chocolate milkshake, I failed to see something. I failed to see a man beaten and robbed and dying right there on the property of Planned Parenthood. A man in the shape of, last count, in the United States, over 60 million unborn babies. I failed to see that because I was on a mission. And it was then that God began to convict me. And as you look at those numbers, he might be convicting you too. And if he is, I want to encourage you to take the backpack and let's strap it on. Because here's the deal, folks. I am the priest and the Levite in the story. Isn't it kind of interesting that Jesus didn't tell us the motivation of the priest, why he crossed the other side of the road? What if just earlier that priest had gotten a phone call that said, hey, dude, one of your family members, they're about done. You need to administer last rites. You've got to get here. Don't let anything stop you. Get here. And so the priest is on his way getting there. And as he looks down and he sees this guy, he goes, oh, man, I should lend a hand. But I don't have any medical experience. And guess what? I know that there's a guy behind me. Maybe that guy behind me can take care of him while I get going. What if that was why? What if that was the motivation? You know, I think we're not told the motivation because I don't think it would really matter. Because if, like Paul says in Galatians, he says that all the commandments are summed up in this one, love your neighbor as yourself, then I'm sure that there isn't any legitimate motivation to pass by someone that's dying and needs our help. Especially when that someone is our youngest and our most innocent, who every day, even though they're made in the image of God, who every single day are being sacrificed to the god Molech. And you sit there and you go, surely, Steve, you cannot compare what's taken place in abortion clinics to the god Molech. For those of you that don't know Molech, who is that? He's a Canaanite god way back in the day, way back in the day. He was a god of fertility and financial prosperity. And why is he so awful? Because listen to this out of Leviticus 18. God says, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And so what we have were these Canaanites that were taking their firstborn and they were sacrificing them to this god, the god of fertility, the god of financial gain. What did that sacrifice look like? Deuteronomy tells us that in Deuteronomy 12. It says this. It says, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their God, they do all kinds of detestable things that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their God. Okay, I know there's young people here, so we'll keep it as G-rated as we can, but I dug into that a little bit. Here's what some people think that that looked like. There was this idol, kind of like this, okay? Only his stomach probably wasn't as ribbed as mine is. Just kidding. Hands up like this, only the belly was cut out. It was hollow. And inside that hollow, they would kindle a fire. And when it was going nice and hot, they would take that baby and they would place it on the hands of this idol and it would roll down and it would go into the... And you think, surely, Steve, you are not. You wouldn't even begin to compare what's taking place at Planned Parenthood. That's awful. In some ways, I think you're right. Because as I dug in, do you know who they invited to those sacrifice ceremonies? They invited the band. Only the band wasn't there to kind of set the mood and make things kind of, ooh, this is going to be good, right? You know what the band was there for? They had one specific purpose of being there. You know what it was? We need you to play your music as loud as you possibly can to drown out the screams of those babies. That's why the band was invited. Okay, we're pretty blessed today, right? We don't have to invite the band because now the mother's womb kind of does all the soundproofing for us. Yeah, but Steve, come on. They were brutally burned in fire. Now we're much cleaner and safer because we let nice, clean medical instruments. But Steve, give me a break. Those babies were already born. And you know what our response to that should be? What possible difference could... Do you seriously believe that a 6 to 8 inch travel from womb out into the open somehow makes a person of more or greater value? If we do, we need to really check that. And so like the lawyer in the story questioning Jesus, I need to stop and consider long and hard, who's my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Here's my neighbor. My neighbor's the unborn, who is much like the man robbed and dying in the ditch. That unborn too will die if somebody doesn't end. The only real difference is I just can't see her. I can't see her. Who is my neighbor? My neighbor's the pregnant mom. And she too is much like the man robbed. Only you know what's been robbed from her? It's the ability to see that the death of this life that God has given her, that the death of that life will not bring about what she desires. It's just going to bring about further despair and darkness. Who is my neighbor? My neighbor's the dad. And he too is like the robbed man. Only you know what's been robbed from him? It's the ability to see the need to take care of this woman that he's become one flesh with, and the result of that one flesh union that's been stolen from him. Who is my neighbor? My neighbor's the staff and the doctors there at Planned Parenthood. Okay, but they've been robbed of this eyesight, the ability to see that this thing that they are destroying is a human being made in the very image of God. That's who my neighbor is. And so how on earth do I follow Christ's admonition in verse 37? Remember verse 37? He says, go and do the same. How do I show mercy to them? Last week, Josh gave us four P's. Right? Plan, perfection, punishment, product. Okay? It seemed to work well, so I kind of went with the same thing. I've got four P's for you. Feel free to jot them down. Here's how I'm going to show mercy. If you decide that this is for you, then join me, man. I start with prayer. For those of you that you get down on your knees and you spend a good solid 2 to 3 minutes and then you run out of things to pray for, I'm going to give you a ton of stuff. Because I know that God wants us to start getting specific with him about what's on our hearts. And this first thing that you're going to pray for is going to seem kind of weird. This is what I pray for. I pray for the Planned Parenthood facility. Why on earth do you do that? Because check this out. Job chapter 12. But ask the animals and they will teach you, or the birds of the air and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth and it will teach you, or let the fish of the sea inform you. Which of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every creature, and the breath of all mankind. And so what we see from the pages of Scripture is that creation itself kind of speaks of God. And remember, Mark just kind of finished up the book of Mark. Do you remember what was going on when Jesus was traveling into Jerusalem for the very last time? Mark doesn't really go on into it so much, but some of the other Gospels do, right? They were laying palm fronds down and coats, and they were saying Hosanna, right? And they were just having a raucous time. And what were the priests and the Pharisees saying? They were saying, whoa, you guys need to shut up. Jesus, get them to shut their mouths. And what was Jesus' response, man? He said, if these guys shut their mouths, even the rocks are going to cry out. Right? So we have this kind of this personification of inanimate objects, that creation somehow, some way, it just speaks of this God that we have. And then I read this in Romans chapter 8. It says, we know that the whole creation, everything, the whole creation, every single thing has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Isn't it interesting? Creation's groaning, and how's it groaning? It's pretty applicable to today, at least the topic today. It groans as in the pains of childbirth. But here's what I wonder. Why is creation groaning? Because I live in the Pacific Northwest. and I see the, you know, the amber waves of grain, right? And I sit there, oh my gosh, that's beautiful. Okay? Purple mountain majesty. I sit there and go, dang, this place rocks. And you get up in those purple mountain majesties, and what do you see? You see these deep, clear lakes, and you're just going, are you kidding me? This place does nothing but speak of God. And then you got these massive trees that just point up to God. You're sitting there going, oh, this place just totally rocks of God. I don't see any groaning going on. In fact, even when I get the chainsaw out and I cut down those majestic trees, guess what we do? We create something that just continues to speak of the amazing God that we have. How on earth is creation groaning? And again, it hits me. You know the same tree that was made out of? I bet it made some 2x4s also. And I bet some of those 2x4s could very well have made their way into a wall of a Planned Parenthood facility that must every day sit there and look on what angels must look down and go, oh my gosh, I can't believe that's taken place. That wall has to look at that every single day. And I think, okay, surely creation groans. Surely it groans. So what does this have to do with prayer? Here's what I pray for. I pray, God, render that building unusable today. Render it unusable. Mix up the wiring. Help switches not to work. Help roofs to leak. Help windows not seal. Doors not work. Phones not. God, whatever it takes to stymie what's going on inside of those walls, God, make that happen. That's what I pray for. What else do I pray for? I pray for the staff. And folks, I do not pray for their demise. Oh, I don't pray for their demise. Because the Bible has already, I think, clearly spoken of that. Check out Isaiah 5:20. It says this. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who call evil good. Is there any doubt that that's exactly what's taken place in an abortion facility? They're telling these parents, this is a good thing. It's going to make your life better. It's going to make the significant man in your life better. It's going to make the community better by getting rid of this thing. Woe to those who call evil good. Woe, probably a word that we're not really familiar with because we don't use it a bunch, unless you're on a horse, okay? It never works anyway. I looked it up. Woe. Impending doom. Condemnation. God's wrath. It was used of this man. Matthew 26, and he, Jesus, answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good if that man had not been born. Folks, I don't pray for their demise. I pray for their salvation, from deliverance from that demise. Because whether we like it, they are under the dominion of the evil one. Right? Our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. Who's it against? It's against those spiritual, wicked forces out there that they are under the dominion of. And so I pray, God, release them from that dominion and bring them into your kingdom. Open their eyes. And God, and I add this, God, if not today that you do that, then I pray that you would bring events and situations into their life where they can't show up to work today. Keep them. Keep them from doing what they're doing. I pray for parents. I think 2 Corinthians kind of speaks about these parents. It says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Folks, they're blind. They have been blinded by the evil one. They honestly believe that what they're doing is going to make life better. But the Bible speaks to the outcome of that. Proverbs 16:25. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end leads where? It leads to death, destruction. That's where it leads. And so I pray for those parents. And I pray for those post-abortion parents, the ones that have already had the lives of their child taken and now they're kind of dealing with it. I pray for them. And what do I pray for them? I pray for repentance for them. And here's why I pray for that, because we kind of get a glimpse of maybe what they're going through when they start to really realize what's taken place. I think the Bible kind of helps us realize what they're going through King David. It's kind of weird how King David's story with Bathsheba, there's a ton of parallels with what's going on in abortion right now. Think about it. David had sex with a woman that wasn't his wife. And I'm not saying all abortions are like that, but the majority are. It's sex outside of wedlock. What's the result of that sex? It creates a baby. And so David thought long and hard and tried some things. How do we take care of this problem? And here's what he finally stumbled upon. I know how we're going to take care of the problem. We're going to take care of it by killing an innocent party. Only the innocent party was Uriah the Hittite. In the case of abortion, the innocent party is the unborn. And so how do we know what these parents are going through? Because here's what David said he was going through. In Psalm 32, he says this. He says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. And then he says this. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away all day long. He said, day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Folks, David was being eaten up from the inside out by what he had done. Much like these parents, when they come to an understanding of what they have done, they're being eaten up from the inside out. And so I pray for repentance for them. Why repentance? Because they need forgiveness. And forgiveness only comes through repentance. And you know how I know that? Because the very next verse in Psalm 32, the very next verse says this. It says, then I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Folks, there's no sin that God cannot cover. He longs to cover that. He longs to extend grace and mercy to everyone. He's not choosy. But before he does that, like David, they need to understand the gravity of their sin and repent from that. And so I pray for repentance and the total forgiveness that that brings. I pray for the babies. Even as that mom is getting in the car to drive to the abortion clinic, I pray that God give that baby so much energy. I mean, man, make it look like she just drank the can of the whatever monster. That she be a little monster. Okay? That she would kick and squirm and punch and fight and let that mom know I'm alive. And I want to continue to see life. And so I pray for the babies. Then I pray for our nation. Folks, you understand that God judged the Canaanites, right? And if we're not much different than the Canaanites in our sacrifice to Molech, then we have to know that judgment's coming. Here's what I pray for in Jeremiah 18:8. If the nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, then I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. And honestly, folks, I think if you really thought about it, I'm surprised we made it this far. $60 million. And we think God's just going to sit up there and just turn a blind eye to it and just kind of go. Right? At some point, that judgment has got to be coming. And so that I pray that our nation, man, God, turn our hearts, get us active about this thing. Then I pray for our church. I pray for this church. Okay, I'm kind of a World War II movie buff. I like those things. There's a movie I really like. Torah, Torah, Torah. Anybody? Okay, a few, okay. Wish everybody didn't have gray hair that did that, but. There's a quote in that movie that's kind of applicable when it comes to the church. The Japanese general Yamamoto, he had just got done bombing Pearl Harbor, and he was kind of surveying the aftermath of all this. And he had this to say. He said, "I fear that all we've done is awaken a sleeping giant and filled him with a terrible resolve." Folks, God, let that be our church. Help us to wake up and see this blight of abortion eradicated from our land. And then I pray for forgiveness and healing. Who for? For everyone that I just listed above. First P is pray. Second one's prepare. Folks, we have to understand the battle. You have got to understand what the battle is, what the arguments are, what lies are being foisted on us so that we can have something to say in return. Because guess what? We will all face it sooner or later. If it's not out in some big group, it's going to be individually with a friend. In fact, probably many of you have already. I know I have. Well, Steve, I'm with you. I personally don't believe in abortion, but if a woman wants to do that, okay, folks. We need to educate ourselves. That's ridiculous for us not to be educated about what's going on. Because you see, this argument for abortion, it's really not a complicated argument at all. It really isn't. It boils down to one simple question. You can boil the whole thing down to one simple question. What is it? What is it? Because if the unborn is nothing more than just a mass of tissue, then who cares? Do whatever you want with it. Any reason is good enough to get rid of it. But if the unborn shows itself to, no kidding, be a human being, then there is no reason on the planet ever good enough to get rid of it. None. And so we need to get into the battle here. And here's the deal, folks, when you do get into it, okay, we all get it. Well, okay, but the Bible says it's a human being, so that, okay. Awesome. But here's the deal. Science has gotten into the debate. And before you start going, oh, science. Here's what science has said. You know what happens at the moment of conception? Science has said this. The science of embryology says this. A single, distinct human being with separate DNA, fully and totally complete, has been created inside that mom. That's what the science of embryology has said. It's not even up to debate. People still debate it, but it's not even up to debate anymore. It's a human life. Science has shown us that also. And so, folks, we need to avail ourselves of some good ways to, how do I defeat this argument? Write this down if you want. I'm going to recommend one to you. It's called Life is Best. Okay? It costs a few dollars to get the curriculum. Share it with some friends. It's worth it. But it will walk you through how do you dismantle and love on people that are struggling with this issue. Okay? And so pray, prepare, and then preach. Here's what the late R.C. Sproul had to say. He said, proclaim not the sanctity of life. Okay, kind of a... But he said, instead do this. Proclaim the holiness of God, whose image the least of these bear. Proclaim God's holiness. Because a clear view of God's holiness, it's going to lead to change. And in part, that takes place because of fear, right? For those that are unsaved, for the people out there in the world, it's just going to be a fear of the consequences of what they're doing before a holy and perfect God. For those that are part of God's family, it's going to come out as an awe of what an amazing God that we serve that can make a baby like he does. But either way, that fear is going to be instrumental, right? It's going to expose the depth of our depravity in that we can possibly think that this unborn, made in the very, right, imago Dei, the image of God, that it's okay to take that life. It will expose that depravity in a heartbeat. Because without an understanding of God's holiness, especially in relation to our depravity, any argument against abortion is always going to seem foolish to the world. And so we need to help people understand the holiness of God. How do we do that? Can you look back at Luke 10 with me? Let's look at 25 and 26. Let's see how Jesus did it. Let's pattern after him. How did he show people the holiness of God? Here's how I think he did it. Look at 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Okay, so here's what we know the lawyer knew. The lawyer knew that this relationship with Jesus was busted. It was somehow broken and it needed to be fixed. How do I fix it? And look exactly where Jesus takes him. He takes him to his moral law. He immediately takes him to the moral law. In 26 it says, and he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" So this moral law seems to be effective. If you turn over just a couple pages, go to 18. Go to Luke 18. 18:18. You're going to find a guy that asks the exact same question. He says this, "A ruler questioned him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Hey, good teacher, my relationship with Jesus is busted. How does it get fixed? I know that there's a brokenness between God and myself. How do I fix it? And crazy. Look where he gets taken. Okay, after he gets a little admonishment about this whole good thing, what does that mean? You go to verse 20 and it says this. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And the rich guy doesn't quite get it, right? He doesn't quite get it. Yeah, I've done all those things. So where does Jesus take him after he says that? He takes him right back to the Ten Commandments. Only he takes him to the Mac Daddy Ten Commandment that says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Because the rich guy had a god before the God. It was his riches. That was his god. And so in order to understand the holiness of God, it seems like Jesus drives him to the Ten Commandments. What is this holiness of God? It's this other, this total separateness. How God says, this is my standard. This is how we need to live. And this is how you're doing. We are distinctly, totally separate from that God. And so what does that do for us? I'll tell you what it does for us. It does exactly what Josh was talking about last week. It drives you to the cross. Because you realize that there is no way left to yourself, there is no way you will ever repair that relationship. God, what do I do? And it drives you straight to the cross. Jesus Christ, the only way I'm in, man, is if you forgive my sins and I gain your righteousness. And so we have pray, prepare, preach, and now finally practice. We need to practice what we preach. Okay? Sometimes I'm not very good at that. Good at yakking about it, not good at putting it into practice. Where can we lend a hand? Where can we physically lend a hand? Here's some things that you can do, right? There's iChoice. Used to be Life Services. Now, I get Carol's that right? It's now iChoice instead of Life Services? Okay. Okay, and so they have tons of opportunities. Talk to Carol. Talk to Cheryl. They were both part of that. They can get you hooked up. If this is something that you think God's pricking you, they can get you hooked up. These moms, when they have babies, they're always looking for homes for these moms to stay. These moms need to be mentored. The length of the stay varies, okay? But here's one. They call themselves the Sidewalk Advocates. And they have a training coming up next month. What is it that they do? They stand outside abortion clinics, the one on Indiana. And they stand on public property, the sidewalks. They can't go into the private facility, right? And as parents drive in and get out of the car, they just, hey, can we please talk to you? They just are there. They want to love on them, and they want to share truth. Okay, now, if you're like me, nope. Okay, I'll do the praying thing, but that's a little out of my comfort zone, right? I can't see myself on the side. There's people driving by, for crying out loud, right? Way outside my comfort zone. No desire to do something like that. That's what I was thinking. Can I show you how the Apostle Paul gave me some clarity on that? The Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just listen. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleepless often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. And then to just put the cherry right on top of the cake, boop, he says this in Acts 20. He says that except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, every single city. Here's what the Holy Spirit says. Hey, Paul, guess what's waiting for you? Chains and tribulation. Now do we see why Paul signed up to be an apostle? Right? No. No, we don't. I'm sitting here going, wow. Why on earth would you do something like that? So if we don't really see it, then why did he do it? Well, we're studying 1 Corinthians in our Bible study, and Garth's been pretty happy about how far we've gotten so far. Okay. 1 Corinthians, I think, has the answer, at least one of the answers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 says this, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Okay, now, I know a little bit of Greek, and we've lost a little bit of something in the translation going from Greek to English, and so I'm going to express how that really should say. What it really should say is Paul, after he got done sitting down with God, and they kind of went over what Paul's desires were and how he felt about these things and then what he wanted to do, then God and him, they kind of, did that happen? No. Why was Paul an apostle? Because God called him to be apostle, because it was God's will. Not Paul's. It was God's will. And here's what Paul knew. Paul flat out knew, because Philippians 4 tells us this, that whatever God wills, he'll also empower him to be able to do it. And he did. So nowhere do we see Paul's will as primary. We never see that, ever. It's always, God, what is it that you desire? Why do I tell you this? Because I don't want us to be too quick to dismiss a ministry because, really don't have any desire to do that. It's kind of way outside my comfort zone. Okay, I'm sure Paul was maybe thinking that when he was sitting there in the dark in the ocean floating on a board, that that was way outside his comfort zone. But what we need to understand is that God, if God desires it, he'll strengthen you for it. And so instead of looking at our desires, we need to kind of cut that piece out and we need to drive into God. God, what is your will? What is it that you desire for me, knowing full well that you will come through and give me what I need? And then when God, when you show me that desire, give me the ability to be obedient, to just obey, to just go for it and obey. Because folks, I want us to understand something. We said it earlier. To be silent. I used to take a lot of pride, well, at least I'm not joining in. To be silent is to be complicit. To do nothing is to actually do something. And we need to understand that. I want to finish with this. And thanks for bearing with me here. The greatest sermon ever told comes from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Right? Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Kingdom living. What's kingdom living going to look like? And here's the deal. I think as Paul was given that sermon, there were people there that were sitting there going, amen. Amen. Keep bringing it.
Amen.
Right? But it's interesting how Jesus closed that sermon. And I want that to be a reminder to us how he closed it. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit here. But maybe this is what Jesus was thinking. He was probably going, hey, folks, I heard all the amens. I get that you believe this is all true. But here's the deal. If you don't act on it, if you don't act on it, let me tell you what you're like. You're like this dude that built this gorgeous house. This thing is amazing, okay? Probably even better than Jake could make, but a gorgeous house. The only problem is you built it on sand. And so when the flood occurred, when the torrent burst against that house, you know what happened to it? Boom. You can agree with me all day long until you act on it, because when you act on it, then let me tell you who you're like. You're like the dude that, no kidding, built his house on the rock. And when the torrent burst against that house, guess what? That thing stood firm. You've got to act on what you know to be true. To stop short and just agree with all this misses it. Will you pray with me?